His book, In the Eye of the Storm, Max Lucado writes this: Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose, stuck it in the cage, the phone rang, and she turned to pick it up. She'd barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened the bag. There was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted Chippy with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, a friend asked Chippy's owner how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits there and stares. Lucado says this: it's hard not to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the stoutest heart. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. That about sums up how many of us feel at times in life. Life has its way of putting us through the ringer, doesn't it, at times? But if you're familiar with the Bible, that should come as no surprise to you. The Bible is a very realistic book as it lays out what life is all about and the things that happen in life. And Jesus gave some great promises when he was on earth. Here's one of those promises from John 16. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. That is a promise from God. In the world, you will have tribulation. And while we don't like to experience it, the fact is that life is filled with troubles and trials and heartaches. The question, though, we often have is, wait a minute, why is this happening to me? Why should I have to go through this experience? Well, we're in week three of a series we're calling Urban Legends, and what we're doing is looking at some of the spiritual myths that seem to float around, and we're looking at the Bible to see what the scriptures actually say about these things so that we might be able to evaluate them. So far, we've looked at two myths. That is, if you have enough faith, it'll fix anything in life. And then we looked at a second myth, that is, following God always brings good luck. Well, today we're looking at number three, and that's difficulties in life mean that God is punishing me. Is that necessarily true? Do problems equate with God's punishment? I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone speak about a friend or a relative and say, I don't know why they have to suffer so. They're such a good person. I don't know why they have to go through what they're going through. It's not fair. They haven't done anything wrong. And I guess it's just human nature for us to think that way. From little on up, we're told if you do good, you get rewarded. If you do wrong, you get punished, right? And that's the way we think. And so it's like we're programmed to think that problems in life must therefore equate with punishment from God. Well, the myth is this: difficulties mean that God is punishing me. Difficulties mean that God is punishing me. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1 this morning. It's page 1072. If you have a Bible that was handed out to you, James chapter 1, page 1072. The short letter we call the Epistle to James was written by James, the brother of Jesus, before 50 AD, one of the, if not the earliest, of the New Testament books that we have. It was written to a very specific audience. It was written to Jewish people who had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and were part of what was called the diaspora, or the Jewish people who were scattered or dispersed around the Roman Empire. These were people who had some real problems in life, and it came from all sides. First of all, they were outcast to their own people. Even though all of the first believers in Jesus and followers in Jesus were Jewish, from the apostles to all the people in the day of Pentecost, overall, the Jewish people ended up rejecting Jesus. And so if you became a believer and you were of Jewish background, you suffered a lot of rejection from your own family and from the people that you tried to participate with in life. But second of all, they were outcast to the Roman world in which they lived. Because not only were the Romans polytheists, but they practiced emperor worship. And to not worship the emperor as God meant persecution and sometimes even death. So along with all the normal struggles of life, they were kind of getting it from both sides, from their immediate society of the Jewish people and then from the Roman life in which they lived and culture. Getting a job, having a place to live, all kinds of things that we would just take for granted would be very difficult for them. Now, you'd think, given the circumstances of these people, that James would try to comfort them a little and maybe just give them a word of encouragement here, kind of pat them on the back. Well, look at what he says in chapter 1, in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's pretty intense, isn't it? And James says, hey, it's me. I'm writing to all you Jews that are scattered, and I need to tell you this. Don't complain when you're suffering. Rejoice when you're suffering. There's some hard verses in the Bible. I'd say that's one of those hard verses in the Bible. The Message translates it this way. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come your way from all sides. Now, we don't usually associate words like gift and joy with problems and troubles. We don't want problems. We want everything to go smooth in life, right? We want our peace and comfort. Obviously, we're all the same when it comes to that. So how are we going to count our troubles joy? Well, there are three very important questions that we need to ask when trouble comes, the questions that will kind of help us cut through the fog of life and be able to see clearly. They are, and they're there, why am I here in this situation? How do I respond? And what can I learn from the situation? Okay? Why am I here? How should I respond? And what can I learn? So the myth is this, that difficulties mean that God is punishing me. The second thing we'll see is the reality, and the reality is that difficulties can come for a whole variety of reasons. Why am I in this situation? Let's try to tackle that one. There are three options when we look at our problems. First of all, we may be in the situation because God brought something into our life. God is the one who is at work, and he's bringing it into our life, the difficulty that we're in. Second of all, it could be that we bring it into our life. I brought this into my life by my own wrong behavior, my disobedience to God, so I bring problems into my life. Or it could be, number three, and this one happens so often, I don't have the slightest idea why this problem is happening. It has nothing to do with me doing something wrong, but I don't know what it is, and sometimes we don't ever know until we're with the Lord in eternity. Let's try to unpack those one at a time. First, there are times when God brings things into our life. Go with me now to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. It's page 62. It's the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 14, page 62. The Hebrew people have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. That's about six generations gone by. Do you ever feel like you're just kind of on a treadmill of life and you're just going through life and it's the same routine? And sometimes the treadmill spins up and sometimes the treadmill slows down, but it's just the same treadmill. You know, you get up, you go to work, you do whatever, you go to school, you just go through the same thing. Well, picture yourself as a Jewish person having these promises of God being the God of the Jewish people and watching over you, and you're a slave. I mean, you're a slave building pyramids. I mean, this is tough life. And you're there and your parents are slaves and their parents were slaves and the people before them were slaves. Generation after generation after generation. And you have faith in God, but your faith's a little weak, you know. Where is God? Haven't seen him acting. And then a guy named Moses shows up and he says, well, I have a message from God. God says, we're all going to leave here. We're all out of here. That's exactly what happened. Only the Pharaoh in Egypt wasn't about to let his free labor force go. So God brought a series of 10 destructive plagues on the people of Egypt. The last one was the death of the firstborn of every Egyptian household, including Pharaoh. So that was it. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. And finally, the Egyptians gave the Hebrew slaves their freedom. So life was good, temporarily. And then it changed. Moses is leading this group of people out of Egypt, over a million people, men, women, and children. They got their animals, they got possessions, they got stuff that the Egyptians had given them because they said, just leave, you brought all these troubles on us. And then Moses says, oh, by the way, or God tells Moses, this is what I want you to do with the people. When you're leaving, I want you to kind of turn around so that you're sort of heading back towards Egypt. And I want the Egyptians to think you're confused out here in the desert. Now notice verse 4, God says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now notice very carefully, it is God who's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, so he will chase them. And he gives the reason up front. And we find that Pharaoh hardened his own heart a number of times before God hardened his heart. But in the end, God hardens his heart. He chases them. And God says this, because I'm going to gain honor over Pharaoh and all his armies so that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Capital, all caps, L-O-R-D, is the translation of the word Jehovah. That is the covenant name of the God of Israel. So he says, so they will know that I am Jehovah. In another place, God says this to Pharaoh, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And it's interesting, when the people get into the promised land finally 40 years later, they find a Canaanite prostitute in the city of Jericho. living in polytheism, never seen a Bible, never heard a prophet from Israel, never met a Jewish person at this point. But this is what she knew. This is from Joshua 2. She said, I know that Jehovah has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Jehovah, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now you may think, well, that's interesting, and you know, but she lied and she pulled some things and it's over. But think about this. Here is a Canaanite prostitute who lives in total polytheism, never knowing anything about the true and living God, who, because of what God did to Pharaoh, what God did 40 years before this, stands up and says, I know something, that my gods are nothing. They're not even real. Your God, Jehovah, is God alone in heaven and earth. That's a tremendous statement of faith coming from this woman. That's powerful. Then we saw last week, hundreds of years later, when the Jewish people are there in the land, people are still, the nations that they're having to deal with around them and fight against, they're still talking about what God did to Pharaoh at the Red Sea. So God is glorifying himself. Now notice chapter 14 and verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this thing that we should let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. God has a plan. God is working his plan. None of those people, none of those Jewish people out there had any idea what God's plan was going to be at that point. But God was working his plan. Now notice verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Sometimes when we're in the middle of great difficulties because God's put us there, God's doing something that will only happen if we go through the trial. We may not know what it is, but it will only happen if we go through the trial. And in this case, it's very dramatic and very obvious. What happens next is God splits the Red Sea. He brings all the people through. He causes the waters to crash back down upon Pharaoh's army and his chariots, and he destroys them all. So sometimes God puts you in the middle of a difficulty because he's got a bigger purpose that he's working out. And sometimes we see the dramatic results and sometimes we don't. But God is working his purpose. Sometimes, though, we're in the middle of a difficulty because of our sin. It's not just because God is doing something, but God is obviously doing something even in the midst of our rebellion, but it's because of our sin. Go with me now to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's page 282. 2 Samuel chapter 11, page 282. This is almost 500 years later. Israel is in the promised land. They have a king now. This king's name is David. He is called a man after God's own heart. He has certainly provided a lot of good leadership to the nation. But notice what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raboth. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now notice, he's the king. He's supposed to be leading, but he sent his armies out, and he hangs out at home. Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to the house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now Uriah was one of David's most trusted soldiers. He takes a man's wife, has sexual relations with her, she becomes pregnant. He was an otherwise, previous to this, a very godly man. So what does he do? Well, he humbles himself before God and cries out, right? No, that's not what he does at all. Unfortunately, what he does is he tries to cover it all up by bringing Uriah home from the front lines and saying, let's send him home so that he'll sleep with his wife, and then he'll think that the child is his. That doesn't work, because Uriah said, how could I go to my wife's house, to my house, and sleep with my wife when the rest of my brothers are out here in battle, which is a little more salt in David's wounds there. But that doesn't work, so the last resort is he has Uriah sent to the very front lines so that he will be killed. And Uriah is killed, and then he takes Bathsheba and marries her. Now look at the result. God speaks to a prophet named Nathan in chapter 12. And Nathan the prophet tells David a little story about a man who just had this little ewe lamb. And there was another man who was very wealthy and had lots of lambs. And he took the man's little ewe lamb. And David was very mad and said, that man should be put to death. And David points his finger at him and says, David, you're the man. You demand, David. You're the one who did this. You're the one who stole from Uriah. Now notice what it says in verse 9 of chapter 12. He says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And then verse 14, it says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who was born to you shall surely die. So here's a situation in which David and the rest of his family suffer because of his sin, because he sinned and brought this trouble on himself and others. And sometimes we're in situations because we have rebelled against God and we have brought consequences on ourselves. So sometimes we're in the middle of a difficulty because God puts us there for his purposes. Sometimes we're in the middle of a difficulty because of our own sin. And sometimes we just don't know for sure why the difficulty is happening. So the first question we ask is, why am I here in this situation? The second question we ask is, how do I respond? Remember, Satan will always offer you a shortcut. Don't ever take it. However you got into the situation, whether it was by your rebellion or God just putting you there, don't take the shortcut. We've looked at this for a couple of weeks now, but one more time in Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, it says, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And what he was saying was, he was appealing to Jesus' humanity, and he was saying, Jesus, you don't want to go to a cross. You don't want to suffer rejection. You don't want to bear the pain. This is the shortcut. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of these things. You can be the ruler of the earth. There's no pain. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So we don't want to take the shortcut. So what do? Well, we respond to the consequences. Turn with me now to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, page 1070. Hebrews chapter 12, page 1070. Beginning in verse 5. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Even if God is bringing difficulty into our life to challenge us and chasten us, God is still at work. Here's the beautiful truth of the Bible. God made rules for us to live by. They're not arbitrary rules. God made them as they flowed from his very nature and his very character. They are for our good. But just like Adam and Eve ate from the fruit in the garden, every one of us have disobeyed. Every one of us have followed our own way. The Bible says we're like sheep who have gone astray. And God's holy character demands the price of sin be paid. And according to the Bible, the wages of sin is death. That's strong. The wages of sin is death. That shows us something very important. It means that our violation of God's rules are not just some little mistakes that somehow we don't really have to worry about, that God will overlook because he's a good guy, and he'll overlook because we're, you know, not so bad, and he'll just kind of dismiss those things. The Bible says this, that God judges sin. He is a holy God. But then the amazing grace of God comes along, and God makes himself the payment for sin. God makes himself the sacrifice who dies to pay the wages of sin, which is death. And he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, makes himself of no reputation, takes upon the form of a servant, and gives himself on the cross. And it was at the cross that the judgment for all our sin was dealt with. The Bible says this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, just as the Bible had predicted. It's exactly what happened because Jesus Christ was giving himself. That's the good news of the gospel. So sin and death have been defeated. We have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So by faith, God makes us part of his eternal family, forgives us. He calls us his children. And the perfect parent deals with our rebellion. And if we sin after we become a believer, or when we sin after we become a believer, God oftentimes chastens us, not because he's trying to break us down or something, but because he's trying to teach us. He's trying to give us direction in life, and he's trying to bless us. And when that happens, we need to accept the consequences. So Hebrews says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, or don't become discouraged to the point where you lose heart. But allow the consequences of even wrongdoing to teach you and mature you. So if it's a self-made mess we've gotten ourselves into, we accept the consequences. And obviously we want to deal with the situation that brought us into that and confess it before God and find his way of dealing with it. But what if it's a situation that God's placed us into that has nothing to do with our rebellion? What if that's, we're completely innocent in this manner, and God has placed us into a situation in which there's difficulties? Turn over just one book to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. It's page 1078. 1 Peter, chapter 4, and look at verse 19. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. God, our creator, who became our savior, can be trusted. And we can depend upon him even when life doesn't make sense to us. Even when we're going through difficulties that we can't figure out. It's amazing how many times God will take our response to trouble, if it's a godly response, and we'll use that to touch the lives of other people who would have never listened to him if it wouldn't have been to see our response to the trouble. God takes our life and uses that to touch someone else's life. God has brought some phenomenal people across our path here at this church over the years. I could tell you about many of them. One that stands out to me is a man named Ed Wiper. And Ed would argue about the Bible at the drop of a hat. He would tell you why it wasn't true and why he didn't believe it. And then Ed got cancer. And you know what? All of this time of arguing about the Bible and stuff kind of faded out, because all of a sudden he was confronted with the realities of death and his perspective changed. And he became open to God and he looked at the Bible as it was written, and eventually he trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And Ed would go into a place like a store, or he'd go into the hospital for chemotherapy, and he's whistling and singing, and inevitably someone would say, "What are you so happy about?" And his answer would be this, "Because I have cancer." And people would think, this guy has just lost it. What is this? But that would be his open door of opportunity to tell them what happened in his life and how he was too proud and everything else to listen to God, but it was cancer who brought him to the place where he was willing to be honest with God about himself and about the Bible and face the question of what happens when you die. And that was what brought him to that point where he trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And he used that time after time as an opportunity to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Amazing. You know what? That to me, he became a living example of James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He saw the bigger picture. So the myth is difficulties mean that God's punishing me. The reality is difficulties come for a variety of reasons. The response, thirdly, is this. We always can respond no matter why, no matter how, we can always respond God's way to difficulties. Do difficulties mean that God is punishing me? Well, it may or may not, but our response always needs to be patterned after James chapter 1. And we started there, and I'd like to finish there. If you'd go back to James chapter 1, right after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 1, page 1072 again, and let's reread verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. Trials can have a positive effect in our life if we handle them God's way. That's why James can say, count it all joy. And I see that. I think he was very, he just jumped right into a statement like that. Almost jarring, isn't it? And I think it was to kind of jar us maybe out of our self-pity and out of our discouragement that we can easily get into. Because unless we see something more than the problem we're in, we're doomed. If all I see is my problem, we've all been there, I'm sure, at times in our life. If all you can see is the problem, all you have is discouragement, you get overwhelmed, you move into depression, and you can't seem to get out because the problem is surrounding you. Well, here's where hope comes from. Here's how I can break out of that trap of self-pity. Because whatever the reason for the suffering, I can have confidence to know that God is at work in my life. And that does not mean I have to enjoy the pain. It does not mean I'm going to go out and look for trouble just so that God can do a little bit more work in my life. Trouble will find us. We don't have to go out and look for it. There's the Bible says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. These are things that stretch us and put us to the test. But joy comes when we see God at work. Now, what usually happens to all of us, and well, I'm assuming it happens to you because this is the way it happens to me, is this. When something big happens, a big problem happens, I feel like, oh, no, I can't take this. What am I going to do? It's kind of an emotional response, isn't it, to the problem when it first hits us. This is too much. And God, through James, is saying this. Consider it all joy. Count it all joy. In other words, yeah, you'll have those emotions, but now you have to start thinking and you have to work your way through this in a little differently, deliberately, intelligently, just go through this appraisal and don't just go on your initial emotional reaction and recognize something. A believer in Jesus can look at the experience from God's perspective and rejoice knowing that no matter what the problem and no matter whether we can see the results or not, God is up to something and he will use these difficulties in our life. So trials have a positive effect on our life if we handle them God's way. And one of the things that God wants to produce in us is endurance. And so verse 3 says this, it continues, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now there's a couple of key words in that verse. One is the word testing. Our English word test means just check out. When you have a test, you don't know. The word test in English doesn't imply whether the test result will be positive or negative. In fact, you're trying to find out whether it will be positive or negative. The Greek word that the Bible uses here, dokimion, comes from the verb dekomai, which means to receive or to accept. And this isn't a test to find out whether you have faith. God doesn't need to test us to find out whether we have faith or not. He doesn't need to give us a quiz. God already knows that. He knows our hearts. But this is a testing that has to do with approving. And so it's a testing that has to do with kind of strengthening our faith, maybe stripping away the self-trust, stripping away the pride, stripping away the false ideas so that we're able to see God and understand what he's doing in our life and develop positive endurance in us. The other key word is the one translated patience. Your Bible may say perseverance. It's the Greek term hupomene. It's a compound word. The preposition hupo means under. Meno, the verb meno, means to remain. And so what it means is this, to remain under. To remain under the difficulty. Patience in this case means the ability to hang in there without giving up. It's not just passive resignation. It is actually strength and endurance and perseverance. Now, does that mean if we're facing a real difficulty in life and we feel like we can't go on and we have doubt or weakness that somehow we failed and blown the whole thing? Not at all. I read through the Bible and I see, just read through the Psalms and look at David so many times. There are times when you think, man, this guy can't get any lower than he is in this Psalm. As he says, oh, woe is me, man, it's all happened. It's all coming down on me. But then it's interesting how in the Psalms he's able to turn his vision and say, but this is who God is and he's my hope. And it's like he's going down like this and he's able to turn and have a different perspective in life because he looks at God. There's plenty of examples of people in the Bible showing their human frailties. But this is how we do fail. If we get into this thing and we say, I can't, I quit, I can't do it, I just give up, I just go off into, you know, discouragement, because what we're really saying there is if that's what we say and we continue in that process, we're really saying God can't, and God's word isn't true, and his promises have failed. You know, God used a man named the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, named Paul, to write over half our New Testament. And when you read his story, he traveled around the Roman Empire trying to start churches and proclaiming this message of Christ. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was left for dead a number of times, shipwrecked. I mean, he had it pretty tough. Pretty tough. But he could write this. I love this. 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, I wouldn't have called that light affliction. I'd have called that pretty heavy affliction. But I believe what he was doing there was he was saying, hey, what's going on is tough, but I'm not judging this life by this life as if all there was this life. I'm judging this life by eternity. And when I do that, I see things much differently. And somehow we've gotten it into our minds that we have a divine right to a comfortable life. And I don't know why we think that way, but we do, don't we? You know, I shouldn't get sick. My relative shouldn't die. My loved one shouldn't suffer. You know, there shouldn't be accidents and hardships and difficulties and surprises in life. I don't read that in the Bible. But somehow we think that way. And then when we think that way, then when difficulties come, whether it's money problems or health problems or whatever it happens to be, then we're saying, God, why did you let this happen to me? God, why should you be putting me through this? And we get all upset at God. Here's what we need to remember. God loves us. He loves us so much. He loves us so much. He turned his face away when his son was dying on a cross to pay for our sin. He did not respond to the cries of help from the cross as Jesus in his humanity cried out to his Father. He loves us with a love that's totally off the charts. You can't even measure it. And what he allows in our lives then is for a purpose, and his plan is to make us strong and able to rejoice in all things. So notice verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word perfect means completed in the sense of mature. All of this takes time, and we need to make sure we don't short circuit what God is doing by cutting a trial short in an illegitimate way. In an illegitimate way. What kind of illegitimate ways might we do that? Well, one person might be in a trial and great difficulty, and they might grab for, you know, whatever, a six-pack, or somebody else might grab for an adulterous relationship at work or whatever. You know, there's ways that we're in the difficulty and we're reaching out in an improper way, in an illegitimate way, to try to grab for relief. Another thing we might do is just give up and just totally give up and go on and retreat into depression. Not that every person who is ending up in depression is always just running from God, but many times we can get ourselves into that situation if we are. But there's another way to short circuit what God is doing in our life that no one else will ever see. This is kind of this, I think it's more dangerous, it's more deadly because of that. And that's this, well, there's problems here and I know God says I should be doing this or doing that, so I'm going to do those things. Not because I love God, not because I want God to work in my life, but just because I want to do them because I want God to do what I want to do. I want to get my husband back. I want my kids to get straightened out. I want to be able to deal with this boss at work. I want to handle this thing with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, whatever it happens to be. So I'll do this stuff to try to get God to do what I want him to do. And if we do that, we've short-circuited what God is trying to do to us, and that's to cause us to trust him and serve him from the heart. And in the end, we fail to have patience doing its perfect work. God is not interested in quick fixes. And, you know, just like in our lives, in our physical life, it takes time for us to mature. It takes us going through some things for us to mature. Some of us are still working on it. Well, it's the same way spiritually. It takes time. It takes going through things. But God is at work, and God wants to exercise our faith through adversity. Last week I was talking to a dear lady in our congregation, very special lady to me. I commented on how many things she's been through in the past few years. And I mean, you can just line them up and they're still going on. And she said, yeah, you're absolutely right. But you know what? She said, I wouldn't have the faith I have today. I wouldn't have the relationship I have with God today in this intimacy if I wouldn't have gone through the things that I was going through. Do difficulties mean that God is punishing us? He might be disciplining us. He might be working through us. Whatever the case, we can know we can trust God because God is faithful. And the supreme illustration of that faithfulness is what happened on that rocky hillside outside of Jerusalem. And when we're in these troubles and when we don't understand life, we have to keep looking back there and saying, but there was a cross and there was a sacrifice that God made, and I know that I can trust that God. See, to everyone, it appeared that God had let Jesus down. The mocking crowd cried out, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. Mocking crowd. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan wasn't to deliver him. God's plan was to offer up his only begotten son as a sacrifice. So God's plan included suffering and pain, and God got in there and participated in the most intimate way in that suffering, in that pain for us. So the end would be salvation for all who believe. The Bible says this when we're questioning things, Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If I don't know all the answers, I can cling to this one. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And here's the answer, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave his very best, we can commit our souls to him, our lives to him, and we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you are a trustworthy God. And Lord, thank you that you know our weaknesses, you know our human struggles, you know our inadequacies, you know our times of questioning and all of those things. And you're very patient with us. You're very deliberate and determined to produce character within our life. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can trust you completely, implicitly. Lord, thank you that we can look back 2,000 years ago to the historical event of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, that's where my hope is. That's where my demonstration and proof is that God loves me. And when I face trials and troubles, I'll respond the way that God wants me to. Or if I don't immediately, I'll certainly work on it and pray and have others come around me and encourage me and pray. But I'll desire to learn from God and grow. Lord, thank you that whether it's joys or sorrows, whether it's laughter or tears, whether it's what we consider the easy times in life or the hardest times of life, that you're involved in all of those things. You're constantly up to something within our lives. It's something big. It's something important, but ultimately it has to do with glorifying yourself. We rest in you then. We have confidence in you. And thank you that it all starts by simple, childlike but very profound faith in Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb, and that we have forgiveness, that we're made part of your family by faith, justified by faith. But thank you that out of that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.